Well, if you would, please go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Verse 5, "But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery." We are working verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the blessings of the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture is that you preach passages you probably never would otherwise. When you preach verse-by-verse, you can't avoid the difficult passages. You can't ride your theological hobby horses. You simply have to preach the next text that comes. And really, it's also a great blessing for the preacher. The preacher should desire to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture provides the best opportunity to do that because you can't be held responsible for preaching on a controversial issue. As the preacher, you just preach the next text and therefore can't really be held responsible for what you say. Now, admittedly, it could take a long time before the preacher gets to certain passages. It'll have been about a year before we even finish the Gospel of Mark. Mark is only one of four other Gospels. It is the shortest Gospel of the four, and it is only one of 66 books of the Bible. So when you are committed to expository preaching, you are in it for the long haul. You are not content with a YouTube theology. You aren't just looking for a good sermon on Sunday mornings. You're committed to a local body of believers and crafting a cohesive and comprehensive understanding of Scripture with that body, and you recognize that it takes time. It won't happen overnight, but you have fully subjected yourself to the God-ordained means of accomplishing that end through pastors and teachers in a local church. This is what it means to be a church. You want a biblical theology that is grounded in the text of Scripture itself, and you recognize that it will take years to accomplish that together. And really, it's the greatest service we could possibly render the next generation. To provide them with a godly example of what it means to follow Christ through years of the sanctifying influence of the Scriptures on our lives. To have a grasp on the whole counsel of God's Word so as to disciple them and provide them with an example that makes it very clear that they need what we have. And to entrust them with the great privilege and responsibility of the stewardship of that truth for the generation that follows after them. This is why I believe the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture is the highest and most preeminent among all other forms of preaching. And I say this because I'm not convinced that everyone necessarily believes that. And truthfully, the only way that you will believe that, so that it becomes your own conviction, is to be under it and experience the work the Spirit of God does in your life through that kind of preaching over the course of a long period of time. So, with that little plug, I guess, for expository preaching, we now come to teaching on divorce. Teaching on divorce. In The Divorce Dilemma, MacArthur writes this. He says, "Unfortunately, many Christians have never really examined the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage biblically. Churches today often give few or wrong guidelines for marriage and divorce, or none at all. As a result, confusion abounds regarding these issues in the Christian community. Sometimes even the most basic biblical guidelines are ignored or overlooked," end quote. Now, this is a serious problem. Marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. If anyone is to get marriage right, it should be the church. The husband is to give himself up for his bride the way Christ gave himself up for the church. The wife is to subject herself to her husband the way the church is subject to Christ. And when either party fails to fulfill this high calling, the gospel shines brightly again in order to bring about the forgiveness and restoration of that relationship. And so if the church gets marriage wrong, then it's indicative that the church has at best a shallow understanding of the gospel. You could have the gospel right in terms of its content, but if you fumble its implications for marriage and beyond, then it suggests at least a superficial understanding of that gospel. And so this morning, what we're going to endeavor to do is we're going to endeavor to build a biblical understanding of divorce. Having said that, the scriptures don't explicitly deal with every possible situation that can come up, and so we're not going to be able to deal with every possible situation, but our goal is simply this: to lay down the facts of scripture on divorce. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work through Mark 1 through 12 this morning. We are going to establish what that passage is saying, and then we are also going to work through a couple of scenarios and situations that result thereafter, applying all of God's word to those situations. And in order to set the context of this passage, we're going to use verse 1. So look at verse 1 of Mark 10 in order for us to establish the context of this passage. It says there in verse 1, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Getting up there obviously points back to when Jesus was instructing his disciples in the house of Peter. And so Jesus has now moved from the northern part of his ministry in Galilee into Judea, which means that his Galilean ministry is now officially over. That ministry took place for well over a year, and we were working through that ministry up until this point in time in Mark's gospel. Jesus has now begun his march toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, and he will arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 11. The region of Judea and beyond the Jordan marks the area south of Galilee and the area also east of the Jordan River known as Perea. And of course, Judea is the broader region where Jerusalem is. Now, it's interesting, Matthew and Mark don't provide very much detail in terms of the ministry that Jesus had in Judea following his ministry in Galilee, but Luke provides a detailed record of this portion of our Lord's ministry in his gospel in chapters 10 through 19. Now, Jesus' ministry in Judea encompasses all the same elements that it did in Galilee. You will note the crowds gathered around him again. His popularity in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan was strong. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. That was his custom, to teach the people. And so when he moved into the south, into Judea, he began again to teach the people. And of course, wherever Jesus was and wherever he was teaching, the Pharisees were nearby, because they were there to undermine his ministry, to undermine his teaching, to undermine his character, if they could even do that, which they obviously couldn't. And so the Pharisees followed Jesus and took it upon themselves at this juncture to test Jesus on the issue of divorce. So that brings us to testing the teacher in verse 2. This is testing the teacher. Verse 2 says this: "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife." Now, this is no sort of honest theological inquiry. This was intended to cause Jesus to stumble. This was premeditated. It was intentional. It was calculated. They already know what Jesus teaches about adultery. They heard it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's not what the law said, but that's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel said. Verse 32, but I say to you, and he says it by his own authority, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They knew exactly what Jesus taught about divorce. This was calculated. This was intentional. And it was important for them to go this route because their culture was rampant with divorce. Some believed you could divorce for any reason at all. In fact, that's how the question was phrased in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records the Pharisees asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so that was what they did. They would use any and every reason to justify divorce at that time. And so Jesus' teaching on divorce was radical for that culture. Divorce was rampant among the leaders of Israel. It was naturally then rampant among the people. And so they wanted Jesus to indict and condemn the crowds over the issue of divorce, which would obviously have destroyed his popularity. And since they've been planning his death since Mark 3:6, this could take a giant stride toward that end. But there's also something else here going on. Jesus is in Perea. Perea just so happens to be the region of Herod Antipas. You'll remember from our study in Mark 6 that Herodias divorced her husband Herod Philip and married Herod Antipas. A couple of additional details. Philip and Herod are actually brothers, and Herodias is the niece of both. Now, it was unlawful for Herodias to divorce Philip and for Herod Antipas to marry her, and you'll remember that John the Baptist was not shy in letting both of them know of this. Mark 6:18 indicates that John the Baptist would say, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. She wanted him dead, and she was successful, of course, because she had her daughter dance inappropriately for Antipas. Antipas granted her a foolish wish, up to half of his kingdom, and she requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and her wish was granted. So no doubt the Pharisees want Jesus to suffer the same fate as John. If they can get him to condemn the divorce and remarriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias, then Jesus might be imprisoned and could suffer a similar death as John the Baptist. And that's what's at the heart of this test by the Pharisees to our Lord. It's intended to put Jesus at odds with the crowds and to hopefully put him at odds with Herod Antipas. But Jesus is a master teacher. And being a masterful teacher, he turns the table on them in verse 3, and so I've called this turning the table. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? This was a clever way of phrasing the question. Moses never commanded anything in the law concerning divorce. There's only one place in the law of Moses that divorce was addressed, and it was not a command, it was a concession. The Pharisees know that. And so when the Pharisees respond in verse 4, they say this, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Notice they softened command to permitted. They knew well that Moses never commanded divorce, but they believed he permitted it. And the passage they're referring to is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to turn there for a moment. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that gives specific legislation on this issue of sending your wife away with a certificate of divorce. Now, this passage doesn't command or even permit divorce. The passage doesn't command or permit anything. It seeks to regulate the situation that may result after divorce. There is a command in this passage, but it's not to forbid divorce. Or actually, it's not to command when divorce is okay, but it's actually to forbid remarriage. This passage, you'll see as we read through it, treats divorce as though it was a practice already ingrained in the culture, so it doesn't provide the grounds where divorce is permitted. It concedes the inevitability of divorce and actually forbids remarriage in certain circumstances. And so you'll see in verses 1 through 3, Moses describes a hypothetical situation in order to provide the intended prohibition. in verse 4. So it says this in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so this is the command. This is the command that Moses provides in this passage. If a man sent his wife away and she married another, if the second marriage ended, whether by divorce or death, the original husband was forbidden from marrying her. Of course, the reason given there is that she has been defiled. And so what this prescription works to do is it works to rule out the legalizing of adultery. Otherwise, you could trade wives back and forth simply by using a certificate of divorce. And it also implicitly affirms Jesus' teaching on divorce because it says she has been defiled as a result of the second marriage. Remember, adultery in the Old Testament required death. So her not finding favor in her husband's eyes and his finding some indecency in her must have been something less than adultery. And if the second marriage resulted in adultery, the implication would seem to be that God didn't recognize the original divorce as legitimate. And so while the Pharisees were no doubt intending to put Jesus against Moses in this test, Moses' teaching on divorce is entirely consistent with our Lord's. Now, the big debate among the Jews was what constituted some indecency. And there were two schools of thought on this. There was the school of Shammai, which taught more conservatively that some indecency was limited to unchastity. And in theory, unchastity would be something short of adultery, since adultery required the death penalty under the Old Testament law. The second school is the school of Hillel. It taught more liberally that some indecency could refer to anything. It could refer to spoiling a husband's dinner. It could result from finding someone more attractive. Even spinning in the street such that their wife's ankles show to other men. I mean, they allowed for any and every reason to justify divorce in that school of thought. And it was likely that school of thought, that more liberal view, that dominated the beliefs of the culture to whom Jesus is speaking. And so Jesus turns the table around. He asks, "What did Moses command you?" They responded by saying, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Of course, they were referring to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which didn't permit anything, but only conceded that the practice of divorce was taking place and forbid remarrying an ex-wife when she had already been married to another man. And so after exposing the weakness of the foundation that the Pharisees stood upon with regard to divorce, it was now time for the teacher to teach. And this brings us now to verse 5, where I've called it teaching the truth. Teaching the truth. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Divorce isn't God's will for marriage. Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. And so when Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment," he's saying that it isn't the divine will that they send away the wife of their youth. They had taken a concession in the law and they had made it a permission. They had turned a concession in terms of using a certificate of divorce into divine permission to send their wives away. And it was all due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means obstinate heart, stubborn heart, has the sense of being stiff-necked. And really, it isn't primarily a hardness of heart toward others. It first and foremost is a hardness of heart toward God. One commentator writes this: such language is used primarily of people's attitude toward God rather than of the way they treat each other. It thus refers here not to men's cruelty toward their wives, but to their rebellion against God's will for them. It is such hardness of heart which has led them into divorce in the first place and made it necessary for Moses to legislate for a situation which was never envisaged in the divine purpose. End quote. And so their hardness of heart was first and foremost against God. The very fact that they were not willing to endure with their wife, love their wife, give themselves up for their wife, was indicative of the fact that they were in rebellion against very God Himself. Now, when Jesus refers to this commandment in verse 5, it must refer to the commandment which comes in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It can't refer to the Pharisees' statement that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, since that doesn't even capture the true meaning of that passage. And so Moses had to go out of his way to forbid remarriage in a specific situation that required him to concede the inevitability of divorce, because he knew that if he had left that situation unaddressed, it would have all but provided a way to legalize adultery. They could have just given their wife a certificate of divorce, married the woman they now desired, and then sent her away with the certificate of divorce and taken back the original wife. And so the prescriptive in Deuteronomy 24 is given entirely as a result of human depravity. Now it's important to note, and we'll see this as we look at verse 6, the law came well after the creation of the first man and woman, and therefore well after the first marriage. And so look at verse 6. Jesus goes back to the creation account to defend or assert God's will for marriage. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That statement sets God as the origin and cause of everything that follows in these verses. Man and woman originate from God. The resulting spiritual union between a man and a woman finds its origin and cause with God. Therefore, marriage is a divine institution. It isn't man's institution to do as he pleases with it. God is the owner and originator of man. He is the owner and originator of marriage. Therefore, he sovereignly and unilaterally defines what marriage is and what marriage isn't. And really, this understanding lays the foundation for the climactic statement which comes in verse 9. Now, the verse that Jesus is quoting here is Genesis 1:27. And it says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is going back to the first man and the first woman who ever lived. This is the first marriage union. It is before sin had entered in. It is before the fall. Divorce wasn't an option at that time, clearly. Divorce wasn't part of the divine will for Adam and Eve. Their union was meant to be final and lasting. And it was their union which established the precedent for every union between a man and a woman thereafter, which brings us to verse 7, where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And of course, this is quoting Genesis 2:24, and I want you to turn to Genesis 2 for a moment, because I want you to see the verses that lead up to that statement in Genesis 2:24. This is the account where Eve was created from the rib of Adam. And by the way, it's not poetry. You may have heard that, but it is not poetry at all. This is historical, factual records of what took place when God first created Eve. And so, in Genesis 2, verse 21, it says this: so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You might say that part is poetry, but the actual account of what took place is historical record. And so it was on the basis that the rib was taken from Adam and that that rib was used to fashion the woman that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The one flesh union results from the very fact that Eve was created from the rib of Adam. So again, the one flesh union is grounded in the creative work of God. God created Eve out of Adam's rib. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Which points to the fact that the child, which results from the one flesh union, is to enter into a one flesh union of their own. So, marriage results in a spiritual union. God is the one who effects this one flesh union. It results in a man and a woman becoming one. They are no longer individuals, as it were. They are united in such a way that the love that a husband has for his wife is representative of his love for himself. Ephesians 4:28 and 29 say this, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church." And so how a husband loves his wife is indicative of how he loves himself. In this union, the husband and wife no longer have authority over their own body. 1 Corinthians 7:4, in the context of intimacy, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And of course, as we've seen as we've worked through Mark's gospel, if a person's spouse is a believer, then how they treat their spouse is indicative of how they treat Christ. It would be an understatement to say that marriage is a weighty, weighty responsibility. The same commentator writes this, "The threefold pattern of Genesis 2:24, leaving parents, union with wife, and a man and woman becoming one flesh, provides the essential imagery, the essential basis for marriage and its relevance to divorce, is that the imagery of a single flesh could hardly be more clearly designed to express that which is permanent and indivisible. It lifts marriage from being a mere contract of mutual convenience to an ontological status, which is a status of essence or being. It is not merely that one flesh should not be separated. It cannot." Jesus' comment that they are no longer two underlies this concept. They are no longer two independent beings who may choose to go their own way, but a single indivisible unit. And so with that laid, the statement in verse 9 comes from Jesus, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Notice God is the one who has joined the husband and wife together in the spiritual union. He is the one who makes the two become one flesh. To separate what he has joined together is to put oneself at direct odds with God himself. Therefore, divorce isn't primarily an issue with one's spouse. It is an issue, first and foremost, with God. And for the one who has benefited from the sacrificial death of Christ, for their sins, there is absolutely no place for irreconcilable differences in Christian marriage. To walk in bitterness and unforgiveness is to make a mockery of the cross, a mockery of grace, and demonstrates both a lack of gratitude for and a lack of understanding in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Well, it's about now that some of you are probably thinking, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And if you're thinking that, it's exactly what the disciples thought in response to this teaching. And to get that, you've got to flip over to Matthew 19. I've called this tempering the troubled. Tempering the troubled. But again, to capture how this teaching troubled the disciples, we've got to turn to Matthew 19, because Mark doesn't mention the concern of the disciples. He just mentions that they questioned Jesus about this once they were alone and in the house, which is very interesting, especially when you consider that Matthew is the one who records the exception clause. Since Mark doesn't record that clause, you would think that he would have been the one to record the terror of the disciples. Yet even with the exception clause in Matthew's gospel, our Lord's standard seems very high to the disciples. And so let's pick it up in verse 6 just to kind of get the flavor of Matthew's record of this account. So they were no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Then in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. And so when Jesus makes that statement that not many can receive this statement, he is specifically referring to the statement of the disciples that it would be better not to marry. And so he is saying that only few can receive the statement and call to singlehood. Not everyone can receive the call to singlehood, but only those to whom it has been given. And this is obviously echoed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:7, which says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so the disciples are troubled by Jesus' teaching on divorce. So flip back to Mark and look at verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. The implication is that when divorce happens as they practiced it for any reason at all, the resulting marriage is an act of adultery. God doesn't recognize the divorce. And I need to point something out. Divorce in that culture always resulted in remarriage. There was no concept of divorce without remarriage in that culture. The certificate of divorce served that very purpose. It was provided to the woman so that she had a certificate which validated that she was free to remarry, that she was free from her original husband and was now free to remarry. So in that culture, divorce was only divorce if both parties were able to remarry thereafter. And you see this implied in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. The question is, how does divorcing a woman make her commit adultery? And it's because remarriage following divorce was assumed in that culture. The woman wasn't an adulterer until she remarried, but her remarrying was inevitable. And so you see that in the rest of the Lord's statement in that verse, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Adultery takes place at the time of remarriage. So again, the divorce without remarriage didn't exist in that culture. So needless to say, the test failed. Jesus not only exposed their faulty understanding of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 on his own authority, he asserted the divine will for marriage by appealing to the creation account, which is also in the Torah. And he pointed out that the only reason the concession was given in Deuteronomy was because of the hardness of their heart. Now, I know there's probably, at this point in time, a few questions at this point, so let's use the rest of our time to work through some of these questions, as I'm sure they're coming up. Question number one, are there circumstances where divorce is permitted? There are two. We've already alluded to the first, An individual is permitted to divorce their spouse for the reason of immorality. Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 both provide the exception clause for divorce. The Greek word for immorality or unchastity is porneia. Porneia refers specifically to sexual immorality, and it includes all immoral sexual behavior. And so Jesus provides the exception for divorce in contexts where sexual immorality is at play. But given the broader context of the New Testament, it is likely limited to unrepentant, pattern-oriented sin. It's the kind of sexual immorality where it would be a greater evil to remain in the marriage. And because God permits divorce in these contexts, remarriage is also permitted. Some Bible interpreters have a problem with that, but consider this. In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. So if a person was caught in adultery and was stoned to death, naturally the innocent party would be free to remarry because they would now be a widow. So if in mercy God no longer requires death for committing the act of adultery, why would the innocent party be penalized? In cases where God permits divorce, he also permits remarriage. If God acknowledges the divorce is just, then remarriage doesn't result in adultery for the innocent party. The other time when God permits divorce is in the case that an unbeliever requests to be released from a believer. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be there for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 7. In the case where an unbelieving spouse desires to be released from the believing spouse, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives some very specific instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it begins in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so again, when an unbelieving spouse cannot tolerate the faith of their believing spouse, and they request a divorce, in such cases, the believing spouse is to let the unbelieving spouse leave. The believer is not under obligation in such cases, since God has called us to peace. So those are the only two cases where God permits divorce, and because he acknowledges the divorce, he permits remarriage in both cases. Now, one issue that always comes up is the issue of physical abuse. God hasn't permitted divorce in the context of physical abuse. So in these cases, it's crucial to ensure the safety of the abused spouse and to pursue those who have been given authority by God to wield the sword in order to correct the abusive behavior. If the abusive spouse is a professing Christian, then it's crucial that they undergo the process of church discipline in order to seek first and foremost their restoration and to protect the innocent party, such that if the abusive spouse went through the entire process and was deemed an unbeliever, and assuming they requested a divorce, the innocent party would be required to let them go and would be free to remarry. Now, I want to address a couple of more situations. First of all, what happens when a professing believer pursues an unbiblical divorce? What happens when an unbeliever pursues an unbiblical divorce? The church is to begin the process of church discipline, and if they persist in that pursuit of the unbiblical divorce, then they would be deemed an unbeliever, and the believing spouse must let them go and will be free to remarry in the Lord. Secondly, what happens when divorce takes place prior to an individual becoming a believer? Are they free to remarry in the Lord? What happens when divorce takes place before an individual comes to faith in Christ? Are they free to remarry? Well, it's in contexts like this that you have to use biblical wisdom. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13 say this. This is Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Notice this, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. We learn something of our former lives before we come to Christ with that statement that we acted ignorantly in unbelief. 2 Corinthians 5:17 also says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In the promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31:34, God promises he will remember our sins no more. And so I believe that upon coming to Christ, the record is clean. A person's past divorce as an unbeliever should not prevent them from marrying in the Lord. And to quote someone older and wiser so that you don't think that I'm standing on my own authority with that, I'll quote MacArthur. He says this, but when we are saved, the moral guilt and the spiritual stigma of our past sins are done away forever because of the work of Christ on our behalf. If a person has paid his or her debt to society and furnished proof of a truly transformed life, there is normally no reason why his or her past life should be cited as a reason to forbid marriage or disqualify the person from ministry. And so, since Scripture doesn't address every possible situation, wisdom must be used in the application of Scripture to each individual situation. And I want to address one other issue, and this is one that I address with some measure of sobriety. What do you do if, after seeing what God's Word says about divorce and remarriage, you determine your current marriage began on improper grounds? What do you do in that place? Does this mean that you are in a perpetual state of adultery? The answer is no. If you are married, then God honors your marriage. He wants you to honor your marriage. He wants all of us to honor your marriage. You are to be fully devoted and committed to your spouse. But it would be wise to acknowledge the matter with your spouse before God, knowing that His grace in Christ covers that too. There would be nothing wrong with going before the Lord, acknowledging that the marriage began on improper grounds, confess that sin, ask for God's forgiveness, and move forward in the loving of your husband or your wife. And so really, that's just a few of the cases that could come up, but those are usually the larger ones and ones that are more easily to deal with. But it's good to leave it right there, because ultimately, even as we look at this, we're looking at what we call the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law that Christ gives to us. It teaches us and instructs us on how it is that we are to live, how it is that we are to love in many contexts. And yet right there is where we realize and we know daily that we fall short to fulfill the law of Christ in our lives. We know whether it's in not giving the proper love to our spouse that we ought to give, or whether it's sinful thoughts or sinful words or whatever the issue, we know that we daily fall short to render to Christ the love that He deserves and the love that He calls for and the obedience and holiness that He calls of us. But we know in that place right there, Christ paid it all. He took all of our sin. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. The Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup that we deserve. We are now able to love our wives and our husbands in a way that honors Christ and honors God. We can now do that because we have been set free from sin. We have the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to love this way. We have a desire to fulfill the law of Christ in our love for our spouses. And so we can now fulfill the very thing that God has called us to do. And when we fall short, we know that even in that place there is grace, grace to forgive, grace to restore. The Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup that we deserve. He bore our wrath in our place. And on account of His sinless life and perfect sacrifice on the cross, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You for this opportunity to look at Your Word. And certainly we acknowledge that looking at Your Word in this particular way this morning is maybe a little bit different than we normally do. It may seem more like we're in a seminary classroom this morning than together to worship. But Lord, we know that your word is truth. We know that your word is given to us to preach. We know that it is your word and that we need it to understand it, to apply it. We know that it has a sanctifying influence in our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray for those who are here today that the word that was preached, that it would fall on good soil, that it would water the plant already pleasant. Lord, I just pray that the word preached this morning would be a blessing to your people. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you have given us instruction. We acknowledge that your word and your instruction set us free as we walk in that instruction. We rejoice in it. It is our delight, more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. And so we thank you for it. We commit this day to you. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.